Let's pray. Our gracious and great God in heaven, even the birds singing and the sunshine, the fact that we're able to meet this morning is a testimony of your grace. Why should you show us any kindness? Why should you even have thought of us? And yet the fact that we are gathered together in the name of our great Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a testimony of the fact that you have loved us and made us your own. You've granted us repentance and faith that we might find life in Christ. We have hope in Christ. We are secure in Christ. Thank you that we can gather together this morning, that we have freedom to do this. And we ask, please, that you might speak to us through your word, your living and enduring word. Minister to our hearts and to our minds this morning, please, for our joy and for your glory. Amen. Well, in God's providence this week, I was reading through Psalm 102 as part of my yearly Bible reading, and I saw that Psalm 102 has so much to say about what we're looking at today. So keep a finger in Zechariah, but turn to Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is a psalm of lament, but it also looks forward to the plans and purposes that the Lord has for the city of Jerusalem. Today we know that the city of Jerusalem is filled with unrest, it's filled with violence and division. In fact, the only testimony in Jerusalem today of the once glorious past that it had, especially under King Solomon, is the Wailing Wall. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, maybe you've seen pictures of Orthodox Jews going to that great wall, which was actually part of the retaining wall for the Temple Mount area built by Herod the Great. It isn't even part of the temple, wasn't part of the walls of Jerusalem, but there it stands, and Orthodox Jews go there today. And they pray and they write prayers and they wedge them between the stones there. They lament over the fact that Jerusalem is not as it once was. And they pray, Lord, please, will you restore this city? But Psalm 102 looks ahead not only to the physical restoration, the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, but also something more glorious altogether when the Lord himself is going to take up residence in Jerusalem, when his glory will be manifest to the nations, when Jews and Gentiles alike will come to the city of Jerusalem to give honor and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be a city filled with rejoicing. Psalm 102, starting at verse 12. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You're remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear. You picture those Jews going to pray. And have pity on her dust. It's said that really Orthodox Jews, wherever in the world they are, when they get buried, a handful of soil from Jerusalem is put in their coffin because they treasure the city of Jerusalem so much. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion, Zion another name for Jerusalem. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height, from heaven the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, so that, with this purpose, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. It's no accident that Psalm 102 also contains verses quoted in Hebrews 1, speaking about the Lord Jesus, verses 25 to 27. Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. These are quoted referring to him as being eternal and unchangeable and almighty, the one through whom all things were created. And he's the very one who is going to come to Jerusalem and dwell in the city there. There have been lots of heroes in Jerusalem. Think about King David, how he conquered the city from the Jebusites and he called it the City of David. It was to be, if you like, a neutral area, not part of Judah, not part of Israel, but the City of David, the king. Think about Cyrus. I don't know if he ever went to Jerusalem, but this Persian king was the one who allowed the remnant to return to Jerusalem and even funded the rebuilding of the temple. Or I wonder if you've heard of Judah, Maccabeus. There was a strong nation, the Seleucid Empire, a quarter of the Greek Empire, fragmented. And then this Seleucid Empire persecuted the Jews. And there was a Maccabean revolution in the 2nd century BC. And Judah, Maccabeus, was the one who freed Jerusalem from the Seleucid grip. And Jews today celebrate that in Hanukkah. It's around Christmas time. Well, John MacArthur, speaking about the city of Jerusalem and its heroes through the ages, says this: its final chapter hasn't been written. Its final hero hasn't arrived yet, but he will. Isn't that beautiful? That's what Psalm 102 bears testimony to. For about 2,000 years, Jews have been praying, "Lord, come and restore. This is your city." They've been waiting for this final hero to come. Psalm 102 looks at the day when the Lord Jesus will come and he'll be crowned in Jerusalem. He won't be crowned with thorns. He'll be crowned in the city. Nations will gather together and they will praise him. They will worship the Lord. This city that's been divided for so many years is looking forward to the King coming in his glory. Zechariah also looks ahead. Turn back to Zechariah. Looks ahead to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come physically and dwell in the city of Jerusalem to be worshipped, to be marveled at, to be adored by Jews and Gentiles alike. The vision in Zechariah 2 reveals the Lord's purposes for the city of Jerusalem. Remember when this prophecy was given? The people of Judah had returned from exile, but they were humiliated. The walls lay in ruins. The people were a small, insignificant minority. They were fearful. They had no defense against their enemies. The walls lay in ruins. And it's into this situation that the prophet Zechariah, the Lord's prophet, speaks hope and comfort. Gracious words. Remember how the first vision was of that man on the horse amongst the myrtles, a reminder to the people of God that the Lord was in their midst. He hadn't forgotten them. And then do you remember last week we looked at the second vision of those four horns signifying strength, signifying the enemies of God and of his people, and the four workmen, craftsmen who came and cut them down, looking at how God will treat his enemies. And so we come to chapter 2 this morning. And this vision from the Lord reminds his people of his plans, his glorious plans for the city of Jerusalem. The Lord encourages people to keep going with the building of the temple, knowing that they are part of something very much bigger. The Lord, we saw in chapter 1, speaking gracious and comforting words for the people of Judah. But actually, these are words of encouragement. These are words of hope for all those who are waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. the promises that are made here in this vision, I'm going to be a partaker in this. I'm going to be there. And all those who are in Christ today will be there. Yes, we're looking forward to being raptured and we'll escape the tribulation, but then we'll come back with the Lord Jesus when he reigns for 1,000 years upon the earth, when he'll be enthroned in Jerusalem. So in chapter 2, we see the Lord's design, God's design for his city, the city of Jerusalem. Please stand with me. I'm going to read Zechariah chapter 2 all the way through to 1:13. To verse 13. I'm reading from the ESV. Please stand as I read. Zechariah chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward. And another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run! Say to that young man," speaking about Zechariah, his ministry was over more than 4 decades. "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I've spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Please have a seat. I'm going to split this chapter up into 7 parts. So there are 7 points, 7 parts. Let's look at God's word together. First of all, we see the restoration of Jerusalem, the restoration of Jerusalem. Verse 1, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line, just like the first vision. Here is a man. And I believe, again, it's the angel of the Lord, even the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate being. This man comes. We've already seen a reference to a measuring line in chapter 1, verse 16. Look there. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I've returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. I used the measuring line this morning, making sure that we were 1.5 meters away and you guys 2.5 meters from here and all the rest of it. Well, that's the tape measure. This is a measuring line to measure a city. Today, such people would be called surveyors. And they don't use long rulers or measuring tapes. They use theodolites. You know, they often use lasers even. And they're on a tripod and they measure. And when you drive around the town, Nelspruit, sometimes you see people. I remember a few months ago seeing a guy with a theodolite up near Valencia. And I thought, aye, they're building. When you see somebody with a measuring line, today it would be a theodolite, you know they're going to be doing some building work. It might be a road or a house or even a mall. This man with a measuring line, the surveyor, shows that the Lord is planning something for Jerusalem. In verse 3, the angel who talked with me, remember he crops up 11 times in this book. He is like the interpreter. He comes after Zechariah has asked the question, what you're doing. He comes forward, but then another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited. The interpreting angel goes to Zechariah, runs to him to tell him this good news. He's run because this is really good news for the people of God. He's telling him what the Lord has designed for Jerusalem. Remember how discouraged the people are. They've started rebuilding the temple. It's 16 years on, and because of opposition and because of flagging enthusiasm, the temple's not finished. The walls still lie in ruins. But the surveyor makes it clear that the Lord Almighty has great and glorious designs for the city of Jerusalem. Run, say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited. That's the restoration of Jerusalem. But then secondly, there's promise of the refuge from enemies. The refuge from enemies. Verse 4, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. Jerusalem is going to be restored. It's going to be rebuilt. And we know that Nehemiah comes along. And he oversees the rebuilding of the walls of Jericho, of Jerusalem, in about 56 days, I think. Remarkable. But this is looking ahead to a future day where there will be no walls. It will be a city without walls, which seems very strange. Because at the time that this vision came, big cities depended upon having walls to defend the city. It was the most secure defense that you could have. But here we read that there will come a day when Jerusalem will be protected, not with a great wall all around, but by a wall of fire. The city will be protected by the Lord. The Lord says, verse 5, I will be to her a wall of fire, or like a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. Literally, I myself, the emphasis is put on the person speaking, I myself will be a wall around her, an impregnable wall, like a wall of fire protecting this city. Do you remember how Elisha's servant was afraid of the Syrian army when he, along with Elisha, was surrounded by these troops? Elisha prayed, and you remember the servant was able to look around at the hills and he saw the heavenly host, an army of fire. Chariots and horses of fire were surrounding them. They were going to be safe. The hosts of heaven protected them against the vast Syrian army. But go even further back in time. Think about when the Israelites came out of Egypt. The Lord redeemed his people. They were coming out, and Pharaoh changed his mind and gathered together the super chariots that he had, and his whole army went out to attack the Israelites. And eventually, the Israelites found themselves trapped between the sea and this Egyptian army. But then we read in God's word how a cloud, which lit up the night, stood between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And they were safe. The Lord protected them. Pharaoh's army was no match for the Lord. And so here, the Lord promises that he will protect Jerusalem. He will be the one in whom they find refuge from their enemies. Later on in Zechariah, it speaks about Jerusalem being a city where old people will stand around, perhaps drinking coffee, I don't know, chatting, leaning on their sticks, and children will play in the streets without a care in the world. Why? Because the Lord will be their refuge. What a comforting promise. Well, some people look at this wonderful promise and they say, this, of course, is looking ahead to the church. Today, Israel has been replaced by the church, but that's nonsense. That's not true at all. That's not the way the people in Zechariah's day would have understood this. And we don't have the liberty to think, well, how might it apply to us today? We need to go back and think, how did they understand it? And they understood this as the physical, literal city of Jerusalem. That's where they were. They were despairing because they didn't have a wall around the city. And the Lord says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock. Where did livestock figure in the church? This is speaking about the real city of Jerusalem. Walls won't be necessary because the Lord himself will protect the city. This is not speaking about the church, but a real city in the Middle East called Jerusalem. And this hasn't yet been fulfilled. Now we know that since then the city has grown and there's no longer a wall all the way around, but it's not been protected from its enemies. In fact, the most treasured part of the city is occupied by Muslims today. This promise is yet to happen. The Lord is saying that Jerusalem will surely be restored and it will be a peaceful refuge for God's people, protected by the Lord himself from all their enemies as a wall of fire around. Thirdly, we have the return from exile. The return from exile. Look with me at verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. Verse 7. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. The Lord here is addressing exiles. He says, up, up. He's calling to attention. Now, for attention, he's not calling them to look heavenly. He speaks about those fleeing from the land of the north. If you know anything about the geography of the Middle East, you'll know that here is Jerusalem, here is modern-day Israel, bordering the Mediterranean, and Babylon was way over here. But you wouldn't travel from Babylon in a straight line. You'd have to go up around the Euphrates, up around here, around the Fertile Crescent. So anyone coming from the north or the east would come from the north. So often, the enemies were spoken of those who come from the north because that was the way people arrived at Jerusalem. The Lord here is saying to those who are still in Babylon, those who dwell with the daughter of Babylon, escape to Zion. Come back to Jerusalem. Why on earth is he saying that? Well, he's saying that because most of the people of Judah didn't return when Cyrus said, you can go back. A remnant had returned, but sadly a far greater number remained in Babylon, in the land in which they'd been exiled. Remember how Jeremiah had said, look, you're going to be in exile for a while, build houses, prosper, do good to those who are your neighbours. But then under Cyrus, they're able to go back. And many of them were reluctant to leave their comfortable homes that they'd built. the vineyards that they tended, which were now producing fruit. They were very reluctant to make that difficult journey back and to come back to a desolate land. Their love for Jerusalem and all that it stood for was lukewarm, so they stayed in Babylon. So they're having to be exhorted to come back to Zion. One commentator said this: all this betrayed foul ingratitude and disregard of God's extraordinary favour, which is infinitely to be preferred to all the wealth of the world. Most of the people of Israel wanted to stay in Babylon because it was comfortable, rather than coming back to Judah. And so it is the Lord exhorts them to come back, not only because of the blessing that there is being amongst God's people in Jerusalem, but also because of the calamities that were going to come upon the people of Babylon. The Lord says, you need to get out because I'm going to shake my fist at them. They're going to be destroyed. You don't want to be caught up in that. Return to me, says the Lord. Find your security and comfort with me. It's easy to point the finger, isn't it, at the people of Israel and say, how could they do that when the Lord had been so kind to them? But it's no different today. In fact, in the New Testament, God calls his new covenant people to come out of the world. He has to say to us, don't love the world and the things of the world. If you love the world, then you've not been born of God. We read that in 1 John 2. The problem is that so often we like to be where it's comfortable. We even like to be similar to the people of the world. The Lord says to us, no, you find your security, you find your comfort, you find your satisfaction in me. Come out of the world. So this was a call to the people of Israel to come back to Jerusalem. We've had the restoration of Jerusalem, the refuge from enemies, even the Lord himself that would protect this city, the return from exile. Fourthly, the revenge against plunderers. The revenge against plunderers. People of God were called to flee from Babylon because the Lord was bringing judgment upon those people who had treated the apple of his eye with such contempt. Verse 8, thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory, that might be translated, for his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Two nations went to war with each other, and one nation defeated the others. They won, and then they collected up the plunder, all the riches that they gathered from that defeated nation. Well, nations, the second vision speaks about them as being horns. They've come against the people of Israel. They've plundered those precious people of God. The Lord says, I'll shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. The Lord is saying, get out of there. Leave this idolatrous people. There's a glorious future among God's people here. This is the place of safety. But there's something far more glorious here than just a call for these people to find safety in Jerusalem. Again, another commentator, David Barron, says, these are amongst the most important words in the Old Testament in reference to Messiah's character. Why would he say that? Listen again. He said, these are amongst the most important words in the Old Testament in reference to Messiah's character. It's because here we see the one who is speaking is divine. He is God himself, but he is the one who is sent by God. Verse 9, behold, I will shake my hand over them. That phrase is used a number of times in the Old Testament, and every time it speaks of the Lord bringing judgment. It might be translated, I wave my hand. It's not so much shaking of a fist, but wave your hand. Come on. As God brings in a people to bring judgment upon another people. And here too, it's the Lord speaking. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. This is Yahweh, the Lord, sending Yahweh, the Lord. It would make no sense if it wasn't for the fact that we know God. Verse 11, many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. This is the Lord speaking, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord has sent the Lord. This would be a mystery inexplicable to unregenerate Jews, but to those of us who know Christ, who've had our eyes opened, we think, yeah, this is the Father sending the Son. In John's Gospel, many times the Lord Jesus speaks about himself as being the one sent by the Father. In Hebrews, we read of the Lord Jesus as being our great apostle, the sent one. That's not because he's comparable with Paul or Peter or any of those other apostles, but because he was sent by the Father. And in the beginning of his ministry, when the Lord Jesus turns up in the synagogue and he declares who he is, he quotes from Isaiah. So in Luke chapter 4, he's in Nazareth. On the Sabbath day, he goes to the synagogue. He stands up to read. Isaiah, the scroll is brought to him, and he says this. He finds the place where it's written, and he reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Not such that Jerusalem at that time would be restored. We remember in the Lord's Supper, Christ's first coming, when he came to set the people free by giving himself as a ransom for the sins of his people, setting them free from the penalty and the power of sin. The Lord Jesus, Luke 4, rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus, the sent one, sent by the Father. Come to shake his hand over these enemies. Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who cares for his sheep, who will not leave unpunished those who come against the apple of his eye. They will rather experience the wrath of the Lamb. So we have the revenge against the plunderers, even by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Fifthly, we have revival amongst the Gentiles. The revival amongst the Gentiles. I'm not a Jew. I don't know. Do we have any ethnic Jews here this morning? No. These words thrill me because I'm not a Jew. Verse 11. Zechariah 2, verse 11. Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. The time of the Gentiles, so clearly spoken of in the book of Daniel, when the Gentiles oppress God's chosen nation, will finally come to an end. And there's coming a day when people from every nation will come to Jerusalem and join themselves to the Lord. They will come to worship Christ with the Jews. This is what we read in Psalm 102. From heaven, God will set free those condemned to die, so that with the purpose, so they may proclaim the name of the Lord in Zion and praise him in Jerusalem when the nations gather together and the kingdoms pay tribute to the Lord. There's not time to go there now, but through the book of Isaiah, time and time again, we read of this time when Jesus is enthroned in Jerusalem, this thousand-year reign, the millennial kingdom, when nations come and bring gifts to him and come and pay homage to him. This is what is promised way back in Genesis 12, do you remember? When the Lord chooses Abraham and sets him apart and says that he's going to bring him to a land, he's going to give him many descendants, and he says, and through you, all nations will be blessed. It's through the seed of Abraham, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that all nations are blessed. Turn with me to Romans 15. Romans 15. The Apostle Paul has been speaking about how God still has wonderful purposes for the people of Israel, ethnic Israel. They've not been forgotten. They've not been discarded. They've not been replaced by the church. But then, in chapter 15, he speaks about Gentiles being part of what God's wonderful promises. Romans 15, verse 8. For I tell you, Romans 15, verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. In other words, to show that God doesn't lie. He keeps his word. Every word of God proves true. To confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Those promises that are repeated throughout the Old Testament, but the Jews at the time of Christ seem to forget. What promises? That actually through the nation of Israel, specifically through the seed of Abraham, all nations, the Gentiles, would be blessed. So Christ became a servant to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he goes on to quote several Old Testament passages that were promises to the Gentile people that they would become his treasured possession even. Verse 12, again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles hope. So we go back to Zechariah. And we see this day when the Gentiles, the nations, kingdoms will gather together in Jerusalem to worship Christ. Verse 11, many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. They'll join with the Lord as a testimony of God's faithfulness, that his promise of blessing wasn't only to the Jewish nation, but that through the Jewish nation, all nations would be blessed. So that Gentiles might glorify God. They will gather together with Jewish believers in Jerusalem to worship Christ, who will be there. This is the glorious future of Jerusalem. We've seen the restoration of Jerusalem. It's going to come a day when it's going to be rebuilt. The refuge from enemies. Actually, the Lord will protect his people. The return from exile, a call now, a call that's echoed through the ages. Come and find security with me and with my people. The revenge against plunderers. We saw that especially last week in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And revival amongst Gentiles. This is going to be a glorious day. I look forward to it. Sixthly, the rejoicing in Jerusalem. The rejoicing in Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. Two commands. They're not suggestions. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Why? For behold, I come. And I will dwell in your midst. This command for the people of Israel, daughters of Zion, to sing and rejoice is given because the Lord says he will come and he will dwell amongst his people in Jerusalem. Of all the promises that are given here, this is by far the greatest. What is the point of living in a great city if the Lord isn't there? You tell me, the most beautiful city in all the world. If you're apart from the Lord, just be misery. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? This is the greatest of promises here, and it's referred to three times in these verses. Look with me at verse 5. I'll be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Verse 11. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. The Lord will come and dwell in Jerusalem. Now, ancient rabbis scratched their heads when they came across a book like Zechariah, looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah. They wondered, how could he be the one that we'll look upon, the one who is pierced? And how is he also the one who will shake his hand over the nations? How can he be this humble figure and at the same time this mighty, glorious figure? How can he be a man of sorrows and at the same time the Son of Man who comes to rebuild the tabernacle of David? Is this two messiahs? No. The scripture points us to one person, but two appearances. The Lord Jesus Christ, we remember at the Lord's Supper, who came in humility, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was despised and rejected by his people at his first coming, but he's going to come again. And he's going to be honored and worshipped in Jerusalem. Then they will know that the Lord of hosts has sent him. Then scoffers will know that surely he was sent the first time he came. Those in Jerusalem will know that Jesus is the Christ, the one sent by the Father. This will be for his glory. Remember how the glory left Jerusalem. A child was even named Ichabod to remember the fact that the glory of the Lord had left his people. But the glory of the Lord will return. I will be the glory in her midst. The Lord Jesus Christ, who we read in Hebrews, is the very radiance of the glory of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the outshining of the glory of God, he is coming to Jerusalem. Such that these great and glorious promises will be fulfilled. In the book of Ezekiel, it speaks about a new temple being built and the Lord Jesus Christ reigning there, and there's not time to go there. You can go to chapter 43, where the Lord speaks about the fact that he would have his throne there. It would be the place of the soles of my feet, and I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever, the Lord says. And then at the end of Ezekiel, we read this. The name of the city, speaking about Jerusalem, from that time on shall be Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. It's little wonder then that the people of Israel are called to rejoice, going back to Zechariah 2. Sing and rejoice. Why? Because the Lord is going to be dwelling in the midst of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ physically, visibly will be there dwelling amongst his people, enthroned in Jerusalem. I can't wait. Little wonder that the people, the daughter of Zion, is called to sing, to shout for joy in anticipation of Christ's coming. Again, David Barron says, this is a summary of the joyful exclamations of the former prophets, whose hearts, listen to this, glowed with joy and yearning whenever, though as yet from afar, they caught a glimpse of the King in his beauty. And their mouths were opened to announce his near approach. We read this throughout the prophets, this promise of Christ coming, Christ dwelling in the midst of his people in Jerusalem. Isaiah 12, verse 6. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Remember how in John chapter 12 we're told that when Isaiah saw that vision of the Lord, holy, 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 he was seeing Christ. And here the Lord Jesus, spoken of as the Holy One of Israel, is a reason for joy, shouting and singing for joy. Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets, just a couple of pages, a few pages back from Zechariah. Zephaniah 3, verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. This is looking to this day spoken of in Zechariah 2. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Can you imagine that? I will gather those who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. And then he goes on to speak about restoring the fortunes of his people. This is the Lord dwelling in the midst of his people in Jerusalem. It's what we look forward to. Him calling us, rapturing us, so we escape the great tribulation, but then us coming to the city of Jerusalem with our King and seeing him enthroned there in person, physically. The greatest of reasons for rejoicing is not the absence of hostility. It's not the absence of enemies, but the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. Verse 12, the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. The nation of Israel will have pride of place. God's peculiar people, Israel, still hold a special place in God's great plan of redemption. But that land, so long defiled, will be set apart, verse 12, as a holy land. And it will be set apart as holy because Emmanuel, God with us, will be dwelling there. And the Lord, in choosing Jerusalem, will demonstrate to the world that he is faithful, that he keeps his word, that he keeps all his promises, and that he is faithful to all his chosen people. How many points is that? 6. So number 7, we've had the restoration of Jerusalem, the refuge from enemies, the Lord himself protecting his people, the return from exile. Come, come. The Lord's revenge against plunderers. 5, revival amongst Gentiles, the Gentiles joining with the Jews to worship Christ. Rejoicing in Jerusalem, shouts of joy because the King is in our midst. 6, 7, finally, the rebuke against all flesh. The rebuke against all flesh. Verse 13, be silent, all flesh. Hold your tongue. Be quiet. Hush. All flesh before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling from heaven. This is a rebuke. This is a warning for all those who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. For anyone here this morning who does not love Christ and is not eagerly waiting his return, you need to heed this warning. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. All flesh. This is a term certainly for all of mankind, but specifically it looks at the weakness, the frailty of all of mankind in comparison to God, the creator and sustainer and upholder of all things, the one who is almighty. And the Lord says, be quiet. We might say today, even though I tell our boys we mustn't say this, it's the Lord saying, shut up. Be quiet. For 2,000 years, God has remained silent, and mankind has spoken arrogant words against the Lord. They've mocked him. They've blasphemed against him. They've shared with him all their plans for how God should run the universe. They've thought that they don't need a savior for their sins. They've proposed other gods, other forms of worship. And God says, stop. Be quiet. Shut up. At Christ's coming, enemies of God are called to silence. He is the one that's coming to judge. He's going to judge all people. Believers who know and love the Lord Jesus will be delighted at his coming. But for others, there will be wailing and moaning as he sends his enemies away to a place where there is only weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now you might well be sitting there thinking, I know I don't love Christ. I haven't been born again. He hasn't worked those affections in my heart, but I'm not one of his enemies. But remember what the Lord Jesus said. Whoever is not for me is against me. Those who are not in Christ, there awaits only torment. And so, looking at verse 13, I urge any of you this morning who are still outside of Christ. You haven't yet turned from your sin. You haven't turned to trust the Lord Jesus. Today, turn from your sin and trust Christ. Find in him forgiveness for sin. Find in him a refuge from the wrath of God. Find in him your Savior, your Lord, one to be treasured, such that you might love him and eagerly wait for his return. He's coming back someday, we don't know when, and it'll be too late then. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Psalm 68 tells us, God shall arise. His enemies shall be scattered. And those who hate him shall flee before him. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, thank you for what we've seen in this vision. Your glorious, wonderful purposes for Jerusalem. And it's not just that the city will be restored, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself will come and dwell in that city. He will be enthroned in that city. We long for that day. Oh, Father, won't you draw some even here in our midst this morning? Draw them to Christ, that they might turn from their sin and trust him, and long with eager expectation for Christ's coming, that they would long for that day with us when Christ is seen enthroned in Jerusalem, when there will be only reason for rejoicing and being glad. Thank you that these are things that we can look forward to. We can hope for these things, along with all regenerate Israel who will join with us one day in worshiping Christ. Grant that these things would comfort us, strengthen us, encourage us. For your name's sake, amen.